Now, this morning, I want you to think about, for those of you, if you've ever taken a college or university class, think back and think, do you remember the course requirements, on the course requirements for a class, and maybe they do it in high school now. I can't remember when I was in high school. Of course, I can't remember much about high school. But, you know, when you're taking a class, they have course requirements. And on that list, they have required reading, and then they have extra reading, like supplementary reading or other resources that they have, the professor has listed. And the idea is, you better do the required reading, because if you don't, you're probably not going to pass the course. But then they have this supplementary reading stuff that, I don't know about you, but I struggled going through school. School was not easy for me. I really had a hard time, you know, getting everything done. So I really didn't have a whole lot of time for all that supplementary reading. The interesting thing is, since then, I've read a number of those books because, you know, it was actually interesting stuff, surprisingly. But when you're going through it, the reason why I didn't read it then, why? It was because it wasn't that important. Right? There was more important stuff I had to do. I had to read the other stuff to get through the class. So the other stuff wasn't that important. Now, here's the challenge that I want to ask you this morning. When you think about the Bible, do you put it on the required reading list? Or do you put it on the recommended resources, supplementary reading, get around to it if you have time list? That's a good challenge, isn't it? Because there are a lot of things in our lives that we think, man, these things are important. This is something I really got to do. Like, you know, watching the 6 o'clock news, because if I don't, you know, I might miss something. It's like, or I have to read the paper in the morning, or I have to do this, or I have to do that, or I have to watch that show because I, you know, something interesting is supposed to happen this week. And we get to the point where we think, you know, the Bible is good and it's, you know, we think it's pretty important, but it's on the supplementary list. It's on the list of things that we'll get around to if we have to. And I have to admit, you know, pastors can fall into the same rut. Because when we're even preparing for a message or doing the stuff we do and counseling or something like that, it's easy, it's really easy to read about the Bible and to read what all these other people say about the Bible than it is to just take time to read the Word of God. Because it's easy to think of it as, yeah, this is good, but, you know, there's this other stuff that I really want to get to and really is important and is really useful to me. And the Bible, we'll get to it if we need to. This morning, we're in the book of Acts, but I want to give you a verse that is actually the memory verse that we're encouraging to memorize this week. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing even, it penetrates, the old King James was dividing, it penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's a strong statement about the Bible, and it describes the Bible as something that can do something that we can't do ourselves, and it does something that we can't even think of as something you can do, dividing soul and spirit. You know, there are all kinds of different theories how we explain who we are and soul, those words, soul and spirit, those words, you know, how do those fit in? But it's like the author of Hebrews is saying the Word of God has the power to do things we normally think is impossible, things that we can't imagine being done, because it is powerful, it is alive. And it's active. Now that truth is going to be expressed in the passage we're reading today. And because according to that verse, when we pick up the Word of God, this isn't just ink and paper. But we have here a record of the very words that express truths that can change us, truths that are alive and active and have the power to transform our lives. And we want to understand the priority that we need to place on the Word of God, Because if we're going to experience the kind of renewal that we've been talking about in this series, if we as a church are going to experience renewal in a commitment to carry out the mission of Christ, we need to make sure that we have a priority on the Word of God. And as Luke presents this, the spread of the church in the book of Acts, as we've been studying, he makes it clear that the spread of the church is directly connected to the Word of God. In fact, there's an outline that I want to show you. I've shown this to you before, and I think I've put it in your notes before, and there's a lot of information on here, but don't be scared by it, okay? The basic outline is in your worship guide, and I think this is one of the best, this is my favorite outline of the book of Acts, because it gives the outline according to the spreading of the gospel. So it begins in Jerusalem. But what's interesting, and the reason why this outline seems to be so clear, is that Luke puts in the book of Acts a number of summary statements. It's like he says, this happened, and here's a summary statement. And the summary statement is the last verse in the end of each section of the outline. So I've given you the verses here because I want you to notice something. Look at the first one, Acts 6:7. So the word of God spread. And I didn't give you the whole verse and all these, just the key points. In the second one, after the gospel spreads to Judea and Samaria, Luke summarizes it. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. It increased in numbers. When it spreads to the Gentiles in Samaria, in a little bit farther on, Acts 12:24, the word of God continued to spread and flourish. In Acts 16:5, after describing the spread to Asia, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew in numbers. When Paul describes the spread in Europe in Acts 19:20, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And then the very last verse in the book of Acts says, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And the last word in the book of the Acts is without hindrance. The sense that this spread that we've been seeing is going to continue and it's going to happen. But notice that as Luke summarizes each section, he either talks about the strengthening and growth of the church or he talks about the spread of the word of God, showing that they're both intimately connected, and they are. And what we're going to do now is we're going to zoom in to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to see where Luke is going to explain how the word of God is important. Because, you know, as Luke writes, he is very selective in what he says. We've seen that already in a couple of sections where, you know, Paul visited this city, and then he went to this city, and then he went to this city. And then later on, you find out he spent like a half a year in that one city. And Luke just says, yeah, he went there and preached and then went on to another thing. Because Luke is trying to emphasize certain themes as he writes the book of Acts. And we've seen some of those themes. We've seen how he emphasizes how the word of God is important, how prayer is a huge theme in the book of Acts, how they prayed and that was the foundation. He emphasizes how the training of interns. We saw that Timothy and John Mark, and he keeps emphasizing a number of different things. Church planting, how he started churches, and how he goes to the Gentiles. And he doesn't say a whole lot about Barnabas and Silas because he wants to emphasize what Paul is doing. And even in Paul's journeys, as Paul goes to different cities, he focuses on certain things. And in chapter 17, the passage we're looking at today, in the first 15 verses, Luke is going to emphasize the importance that the Word of God has in the ministry that Paul carried out. And what we're going to see is actually three convictions that these believers, these early Christians, these missionaries had about the Word of God and how that transformed the way they carried out the mission. And you and I, as we think about carrying out our mission of reaching this world, we need to have conviction about the Word of God. Because if we don't, we're not going to accomplish it in the way God called us to. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 17. It's on page 1097. Now, if you look on the map this is a map starting in Antioch, and a little arrow there, start here. This is a map of what we call Paul's second missionary journey. The first one, he went up into Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, came back down Cyprus and just did a little loop. Now he goes into Europe. So we're not going to go through in detail about all this, but when Paul gets to Troas, he's going along and he's making decisions. He wanted to go into one place and the Spirit prevents him from going there. He gets to Troas and in the middle of the night, he has a vision from God. In this vision, a man appears. And this man says, man, he's from Macedonia. You notice across the water there is the province of Roman province of Macedonia. A man from Macedonia says, come on over here, Paul, and help us. We need to know the truth. And so Paul takes that as a sign from God, and he goes to Thessalonica and Berea. And those are the two cities that are mentioned in the passage we're looking at today. Paul's ministry in Thessalonica and Berea. And this is where Luke is going to emphasize the word of God and what happens there. Now, let's read the find out the first conviction that we find in chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Let me read the first four verses. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, just for those of you that may not be real familiar, Thessalonica is the book, where the church that Paul writes the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in the Bible. So when you read the Bible and come across like the books of Colossians and Philippians and Thessalonians, say, what are these things? Well, these are the places, the church in that place. And this is Thessalonica, where the church, the Thessalonians were, where Paul wrote to them later on. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Now notice that Luke is emphasizing something that is not just a one-time event. He's saying that Paul, as was his custom, would go to a city, and if there was a synagogue in that city, he would go first to the synagogue. Why? Because Paul was a rabbi in his former life, before he became a follower of Jesus. He was somebody that understood the synagogue. He could teach the word of God. So he thought, you know what, first thing we want to do is go into the synagogue, let's take the Bible, let's take the opportunity to stand up and teach the people and help them understand who the Messiah that they're longing for really is, that Jesus has come. And so he would do that. And what's important here is to notice what he did at the synagogue. In verse 2, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, what do we observe here about what Paul believed about the scriptures? I want to summarize it this way. I want to state it in the sense that God's word is persuasive and powerful. Paul believed that God's word was persuasive and it was powerful. Paul starts with the word of God and he ends with the word of God. And he stays with it until the people get it. It's like for him, giving people the word of God was the way to do it. And he uses these different words to describe how it happens. Because he believed the word of God was living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. He believed it would penetrate and divide and clarify what the truth was in people's hearts. And the words that he uses here are one of many words used in the book of Acts. If you want an interesting exercise the next time you do your devotions in the book of Acts, look at all the different words that are used to describe the communication of the gospel. It's amazing. All kinds of different, you know, they were arguing, they were disputing, they were proving, they were discussing. There are all kinds of different ways that the truth was being expressed. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, Paul was speaking in the synagogue. These people already believed the word, the Old Testament, right? So it was easy for Paul to be able to use the Old Testament, to use their Bible, to be able to teach them. What about people that don't even believe in God? You know, we come across a lot of those in our society, or people that don't have a clue what the Bible is or don't really care about the Bible. when we deal with those people, isn't it better to, you know, maybe just deal with some arguments and deal with some, you know, just try to prove the existence of God and maybe just, you know, try some philosophical stuff before we actually get to the Bible? Well, interesting you ask that, because in this same chapter, just a little bit farther down, we find Paul going to Athens, which is now in Greece. Back there it was a different province, but he goes to Athens, and in verse 17, he goes to the synagogue, does his thing in the synagogue, as was his custom, right? He would reason and explain and try to prove that who Jesus was. But then in verse 22, in this chapter 17, we find him going to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a place, was sort of like a council in that city. And the council would make decisions about things, sort of like a court, but this court would make decisions about not just rules of law, but also about religious things. And so at the Areopagus, you would find people that were philosophers, because the philosophers would be there because they're talking about religious things. And so they would be debating philosophy and about ethics and morality and stuff like that. And so Paul decides to go to the Areopagus because he knew there would be some debates going on. And Paul noticed in Athens that as you go around Athens, there were all these different idols to gods, right? Because they believed in many different gods. But the people in Athens, quite clever, you know, they believed there were many different gods. And they thought, what if we miss one? Because, you know, you gotta keep the gods happy, right? That's the way the Greeks understood things. You gotta sacrifice to the gods and worship the gods, that if they're happy, they're gonna bring the rains, they're gonna make you prosperous, and everything will be fine. And what the Greeks did is they thought, what if there's a god we don't know about that we aren't worshiping, and he gets mad and does something bad to us? It's logical if you're thinking that way. And so they had an altar made, and they said, this is the altar to the unknown God, the God that we're not sure. Just in case we're missing somebody, we got to cover all the bases. And they would worship this God that they don't know who it was, in case they missed him. And Paul says, you know, as I was traveling around your city, I saw that you had many altars, and you have this one to the unknown God. Guess what? I can tell you who he is. What a brilliant way of doing it, right? And what does Paul do? He doesn't say, the Bible says, but he just tells them what the Bible says. He says, this God that you're worshiping is the God who created the heavens and the earth. He starts in Genesis and just goes through and tells them the basics of who God is. And he uses scripture, even though he doesn't say, tell them he's using scripture. He basically just tells them from scripture. Gives them the word of God. Why? Because he believed the word of God was powerful and persuasive. And it would, if people would understand the truth, if people would hear the truth, it would impact their lives. Sometimes in ways that we have no idea how it's going to happen. So here's the point that we don't want to miss. Whenever we preach or teach, or even sit down with a cup of coffee with our neighbor and start talking about life and start sharing with them about your own life and some of the things you've been through and what God has done in you, for you. Let's give them the word of God. Let's believe that the word of God is powerful and persuasive. And that if people get to hear the word of God, it will impact them. Because it's not about us and how persuasive we are. Don't think that you've got to really learn how to be a really, you know, a good speaker like Ravi Zacharias, who, you know, he's got, they're great YouTubes. And listen to Ravi Zacharias. He's an amazing guy. People ask him questions, you know, all kinds of YouTubes going around about people ask him these difficult questions and boom, boom, he sits there, you sit there. How does the guy do that? You know, it's like incredible. I could never do that. I could never be as persuasive as somebody like that. But we don't need to be, because it's the word of God that's powerful and persuasive. All we need to do is give people the truth. It's amazing how often, you know, pastors preach a message. And you know, I know that some of you think, you know, after a message, think, boy, that was a bad one today. That we know that, okay? You don't have to tell us, okay? But it's amazing. You know, every once in a while, pastors have messages and say, man, that one really bombed. You know, maybe it was a bad week. You know, you had a headache all week, or, you know, or maybe it's just a tough passage and you're struggling. And it's incredible how often we just try to be faithful to the Word of God, to teach and preach. And at the end, we think, man, that was a waste. I feel like I should apologize, you know, for that. And somebody comes up and says, man, God really spoke to me today. He's like, You got to be kidding me. That was why? I mean, how can that happen? Because it's not about us. It's about the Word of God that's powerful and persuasive. And when people hear the truth with open hearts, they're changed. Because the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It penetrates. So don't be afraid of sharing the truth with people, sharing the Word of God. Doesn't mean you have to preach at them. It doesn't mean you have to say, you know, quote a verse word by word for word. Just give them truth. Give them the truth of the Word of God and of the gospel, and let the truth penetrate their hearts and change them. The second conviction that we find about God's Word appears in verses 5 through 9. Let me read what happens next. Acts 17, verse 5. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Now, I don't know if you were paying close attention as I was reading, but the Word of God isn't mentioned in this section. So what is it that, how is it that the Word of God, what conviction here demonstrates their conviction about the Word of God? Well, what was it that was causing the problem for these people? What was it that was happening that was an issue here? By their own admission, these Jews were saying, these men have caused trouble all over the world. What a great statement. Yeah, that's a badge of honor. But what was it that was causing the problem? The problem, according to them, is that they were saying there was another king, one called Jesus. You know what that shows me? Is that these Christians had the conviction that God's word demands loyalty to King Jesus. It demands loyalty to King Jesus. If you really believe it is God's word, if you really believe that it is the truth, it demands that you respond with loyalty to a new king, and his name is Jesus. Now, in case you have any doubts, you know, the Bible is exclusive. Okay? Now, I know that in our society, in our world today, there's the common ridiculous statement, and I don't hesitate saying it's ridiculous, that all religions are the same. Like, that is the most ignorant statement in our society. And you know, all due respect to whoever believes that, maybe you do. But when you really stop and think about it, it doesn't make any sense. You talk to anybody that is a follower of any main religion, would they say, oh yeah, what we believe is the same as what everybody else believes? It's like, they're not going to say that, like, because it isn't true. You can't. It's just contradictory. You can't say that you know, the Muslims who are following Muhammad are the same as the Mormons who are following the Book of Mormon. It's like, there are so many things that just do not fit. It's totally contradictory. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. The only people that really believe that are people that don't believe anything, right? And that's their way of justifying that they don't believe anything. If somebody has some kind of belief about God, they're going to say, my belief about God is different than somebody else's, and they really don't go together. So it's clear that the Bible is exclusive in the sense that it demands loyalty to one king and one king only, and his name is Jesus. And these early believers understood that the word of God that they proclaimed demands this kind of loyalty. And it meant that if they were going to obey Jesus, sometimes it meant they had to disobey Caesar. Now, there's a real irony going on in this passage. In fact, two real examples of it. One is that they're accused of turning the world upside down. Like, it's interesting because aren't they the ones that were actually setting the world straight? It's like they're the ones that they're accused of disturbing everything, and yet they're the ones that are bringing things back to the way they're supposed to be. And the other irony here is that they're accused of causing a riot, and the people that accuse them are mobbing and rioting. You know, it's like Luke wants to point out there the inconsistency of what's going on here. And it's no different than today. Today, if you want to set things right, if you protest babies that are being killed in the womb and do it in a peaceful way, you get put in prison. Linda Gibbons is her name. You know, she's been in prison for years just because she peacefully protests. She recognized that children are dying, and she just wants people to know that children are dying and people need to be aware of that. And they put her in prison. And yet other people blatantly disobey the law, and the police say, well, we can't do that because that would be really disruptive and people get upset if we put them in prison. So we better not, you know, they're breaking the law, but oh well. So it's not, you know, what was happening back then is no different than today. If you are loyal to King Jesus, you will cause problems with people, and people will get upset. You see, the point here is that God's word demands loyalty to a king, which implies the Bible is not just a self-help book that goes on the shelf with, you know, Queen Oprah and Deepak Chopra and, you know, Dr. Phil. And just, you know, and the Bible is just one of those interesting little books. And if you got a problem, check them out because they got some interesting little things to say. It's not. It's exclusive. And it's truth. Sometimes it goes right against all those, what everyone else is saying, but it's right and the other ones are wrong. And the thing is, it's an either or option. You either accept the truth that Jesus is Lord and live forever, or you reject the truth that Jesus is Lord and spend eternity experiencing death forever. It's that simple. Now notice that the demand that is here is a demand of loyalty to a person. It's not a demand of loyalty to a list of rules. It's not a demand of loyalty to a lifestyle. It's not a demand of loyalty to somebody else. It's loyalty to a king. His name is Jesus, the one who came to earth, lived like us, died, rose again, for our salvation, for our redemption, to pay for our sin. And he is now alive and we worship him. And one day, even though people reject him today, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you either do it now or you will do it later. But if you wait till later, it's too late. So if we're going to be effective in carrying out God's mission, we need to have settled our conviction that God's word demands loyalty to a new king. And if we're not convinced of that, then it's an indication that the truth of God isn't changing us. And we're offering nothing to people but just good advice as we lead them down the path to hell. That's the reality. It's a sad reality of many churches today that give people good advice and say, the Bible's got a lot of nice things to say, and it's good for you to follow it when you need to, when you want to, if you feel like it, because it'll make your life a little bit better. Instead of recognizing that the Bible gives us a choice. We either choose to submit to King Jesus or not. And if we choose not to, then we live our lives separated from him for eternity. That's the sad reality. And yet that's the conviction that we need to have if we're going to carry out the mission. because the Word of God demands it. Now, there's a third conviction that we find these believers had about God's Word, and it's in verses 10 through 15. Look at verse 10. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. What is it that Luke emphasizes about the trip to Berea? Remember, Luke is selective. And this is the one thing that he says about the Bereans. We're not told a whole lot about the church in Berea, but this is the one thing he says. He focuses on the reaction of that the Bereans have to what Paul is saying. They didn't take Paul's word as the final authority. For them, God's word is the ultimate authority. That's the third conviction you and I need to have. That this word of God that we hold in our hands, that we call the scriptures, the Bible, God's word, is the ultimate authority for life. Did Paul say to them, hey, you know, no, guys, you really don't need to do that because you can trust me. You know, I'm a pretty smart guy. I've studied the scripture. Just take my word for it. Does Paul say, you know, you don't need to check out what the Bible says because, you know, actually, I had a vision of heaven. I actually had an experience where God took me up to the third heavens and it was an incredible experience and it was amazing. And I saw things, some things I can't even describe. So I am the authority because these are things. No, Paul doesn't say that because Paul understands that his authority is the word of God. So when they are looking at scripture, say, let's check out to see if what Paul said is really true. I bet you Paul is saying, yes, I love it. Isn't that great? So that when they believe it because they understand it comes from God's word. It's not just some man's opinion. It's not some experience somebody has. And incidentally, it's good for you to question anything you read of somebody that has an experience with God, whether they died and went to heaven, because you don't know whether that experience was real or not. It's just an experience. I mean, I could say if I all of a sudden started having chest pains and I said, oh man, I'm having chest pains. I think I need to go to the hospital. I must be having a heart attack. You know, and I get to the hospital and they said, what'd you have for supper last night? Well, that's, three pieces of pizza. I said, oh, it's the pepperoni. You know, it's like I can have an experience and believe my experience and be totally wrong. So be careful about people that have an experience and say, listen to my experience. Say, what does the word of God actually say? Because that is the final authority. And don't be afraid to test what your pastor say is the word of God. You know, some people are hesitant when they come up after and, you know, I want to ask you a question. I hope you don't mind me asking you this. You know, if you ask us a question, say, you know, I was reading the Bible here and I don't understand how this fits in with what you said. It seems to be contradictory. You know, when you ask a pastor a question like that, it's like throwing a meaty bone to a hungry dog, you know? They love it. We love it. And we love because it shows that you are going to the scriptures because you're understanding that it's the scriptures that's your authority. And if we can't prove to you that what we're saying is from the scripture, then you say, well, I guess I'd rather listen to the scripture, Mark. Thanks for explaining that. It's got to be the word of God. That is our authority. Jesus said, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. We believe the truth is found in scripture. It's not what our opinion is, because that's what's going to set you free. So these three convictions that shape the way Paul carried out his missions are the same convictions you and I need to have. We need to have the conviction that God's word is powerful and persuasive. That's why we teach from the word of God. That's why in our worship guide, we're encouraging you to memorize it, to read it. That's why we have a schedule there. If you don't have a plan, start with that plan. That's why in your community groups, we ask you to think about what you're understanding from Scripture. Discuss it together to know how to apply it to your lives. That's why Summerside Next is the whole, what we're trying to do is say, okay, how does Scripture give us a proper understanding of who God is, of what the Scripture is, of who the Holy Spirit is, what the Trinity is like? And that's basically taking the scripture and summarizing, encapsulating it into themes. The word of God is powerful and it's persuasive. But it isn't enough just to know the Bible. God doesn't let people into heaven because they pass a Bible knowledge test, right? It's a relationship with the King. It's understanding that the Bible points to a new King, a new kingdom, and we need to submit to King Jesus. And as we submit to Him, we enter into a relationship with Him. Because when on Judgment Day, it isn't about how much you know. It's whether you have a relationship with the one who is in charge, the one who is the King, the one who rules over the earth. And as the King, since we have His word, then we live with the conviction that He has given us His ultimate authority in His word. We can know the truth, and the truth can set us free. Because the Bible is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing of soul and spirit. It can change your life if you respond to it and allow it to change you. Let's pray. Father, You have given us a wonderful gift in Your word. We thank You for that gift. Help us to respond to it, not by just being interested, but recognizing with conviction that this is the word of God that's powerful and persuasive. That as we respond to it, we submit to our King, Jesus. And that since He has given us the word, we have the ultimate authority for life and godliness. Help us to live our lives this week with that sense of conviction so that we can understand the truth and live by the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.